And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and this morning we will be hearing from Luke 9, 51 through 56. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go toward Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. It's the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us in these last days by your Son. We ask that you would bless your word to us by your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would give us hearts to understand. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, our culture, probably not just our culture, but our culture really does seem to like stories about resolute people accomplishing the improbable. It's hard to believe for me that 21 years ago, a story was told about a fish who lost his son to a dentist and who had to cross the ocean to brave sharks and minnows to rescue Nemo from that dentist office. And there's a lot of those kind of examples out there, ranging from the silly to the serious. And yet, uniting all of them is this idea of a resolve that accomplishes something. And yet in our passage before us this morning, there is a much greater resolve and a much greater love and a much greater accomplishment. And Luke shows this to us first in describing Jesus' focus in verse 51 before casting that into relief against the Samaritans' misunderstanding in verses 52 and 53. And then clarifying it further, even against the disciples' misunderstanding in verses 54 through 56. And so we turn to Jesus' focus in verse 51. Well, Luke 9:51 begins a new section of Luke's gospel. Bible scholars call this section that goes from Luke 9:51 all the way through chapter 19, verse 44, the Jerusalem journey. This is the end of the Galilean ministry, and Jesus is now turning with his friends to begin the arduous journey toward the cross, the journey that he would take toward Jerusalem. And we see that at the very outset of this, the timing is significant. Luke recounts for us that it was when the days drew near for him to be taken up. And you can also consider this as literally the gathering fulfillment of the days of his being taken up. This is an allusion to the accomplishment of redemption that Jesus would do in Jerusalem. And it encompasses the idea of his suffering and his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection and ascension, the whole package of the atonement that Christ would win. And this is all described in terms of fulfillment, which is significant because it implies that this was by design. And Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is Jesus, as the suffering servant, setting his resolve. And we see this language in Isaiah chapter 50. In verses 5 through 7, the prophet Isaiah, putting the words on the suffering servant's mouth, says, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward.
I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. And so we see that this was the plan from the beginning, that the eternal second person of the Trinity would humble himself to take on human flesh to redeem a people for himself. And his focus was on accomplishing this, going to Jerusalem. And this is the basis for the psalmist's confidence. We just sang Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Why is it that the psalmist can have such confidence? Why can we have such confidence? Because all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, who set his face to go to Jerusalem for you. And Jesus entered into this plan willingly, not under compulsion, and he did so as our surety. Perhaps you say, surety, I'm not really sure what that is. Hebrews 7:22 tells us that this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant, and it's that idea of being the guarantee that is what it means for Jesus to be our surety. That in the eternal covenant made between three co-equal members of the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that Jesus would stand in the place of sinners to redeem his people for himself. And what was Jesus' attitude toward this redemption that he would accomplish for his people? It's easy to slip into thinking that Jesus' attitude was something like the soldiers of the ill-fated Light Brigade, who, was there a man dismayed? Not though the soldier knew someone had blundered. Theirs not to make reply, theirs not to reason why, theirs but to do and die. The lines of Tennyson are often mistakenly applied to our Savior. The passage before us forces us to reckon with the reality that Jesus was determined to save his people. It forces us to reckon with the fact that Christ's atoning death and resurrection was no result of blunder, but that this was the command that had existed before ever God said, "Let there be light." And it forces us to reckon with the heart of our Savior for his people, that he should love us with so great a love to do this for us. And this is what's called the covenant of redemption, the pact that was made between the members of the Trinity, and as one theologian, Louis Berkhof, says, is the basis eternally for the covenant of grace, which is what we participate in. And yet, though it is a covenant of grace for us, yet for Christ it was a covenant of works. As our surety, it was absolutely necessary for him to fulfill the law. The reality is that heaven must be earned. And that's bad news for sinners who know that we cannot earn heaven. The good news is that by setting his face toward Jerusalem, Jesus revealed his determination to earn heaven for all of his people. And lest we think that this be rooted in anything other than God's love, remember those famous words of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son." It was the love of the Father that caused him to send the Son. It is his love that is on display. And in accomplishing redemption, Jesus displays his love for us. Probably one of the more famous verses of my generation, John 15:13, "Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus said about his own love for his people. And yet this was done on Jesus' own authority, as he clarifies, speaking of his own life in John 10:18, saying, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And lest there be any sense of Jesus begrudgingly taking on this task, he clarifies for us in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." There is perfect unity within the Godhead. And do you see this resolve that Jesus has to win you for himself? That the specter awaiting him in Jerusalem was something toward which he would set his face to win you. Do you see the love that he has for you, that he would let nothing come between you and him? Well, if you know this love of Christ, then know the peace that comes with it. For what authority do you have to overturn what Christ has done, or to unsay what he has said? If you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, if you are clinging to him by faith that is given by the gift of the Holy Spirit, then you have no reason for guilty fears, but can come to a God who hears your confession and forgives you, as we heard this morning. Do you know the temptation to look at your sin and say to Jesus, "You cannot forgive me of this. This time I must have lost your love"? What's wrong with that line of thinking? You didn't earn his love in the first place. He holds this out freely to all who come to him in faith. It was the free gift given by the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This did not happen by accident. As we see here in Luke 9:51, this is exactly what Jesus was determined to do. And yet this good news is not the good news that everyone wants to hear. And we see that in verses 52 and 53 with the Samaritans. Having come to the end of the Galilean ministry, Jesus' turn toward Jerusalem means that he has to travel south from Galilee, north of Jerusalem, down south to Jerusalem in Judea. And what is between Galilee and Judea but the region of Samaria? Samaria was not a place that many of the Jews of Jesus' day wanted to spend any kind of time. If there had been a Bass Pro with timeshare booths in Jerusalem, the Samaria booth would have been empty all the time. Nobody wanted to go there even for fun. The people of Samaria were descended from people that the king of Assyria had brought into the land after the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom in 722 BC. For 700 years, the people of Samaria had traced their lineage back to pagans, not to Israelites. And we read about this in 2 Kings chapter 17. But as such, following the return from exile, back when the decree was given in 539, and Jews started to return from exile back to the promised land, there immediately struck up a tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so this travel between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north meant making a decision about what to do with regard to Samaria. And one commentator, Daryl Bach, notes that most Jews of the day decided that it just wasn't worth the effort to go the easy way through Samaria. They would rather go the long way around and avoid having to set foot in that land at all. And yet, does Jesus bypass to go around those people of Samaria that people would rather not deal with? Well, verse 52 doesn't go exactly the way we would expect if we were hearing this for the first time in the first century, or if we were onlookers to the Jesus decision-making matrix that he employed here. See, Jesus, the Christ of God, sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans. Jesus, the one who is bringing salvation to Israel, is including even the Samaritans in his plans. And here we see an echo of Malachi 3:1, which Luke has already alluded to back in chapter 7. And Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And now this is being applied to Jesus in Samaria. And we have this foreshadowing of what would be said by Jesus himself to his apostles in Acts 1:8. Before his ascension, when Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This is a significant moment in the history of redemption that the Messiah includes the Samaritans in his plan. What a gracious inclusion. And yet verse 53 casts a rain cloud over the parade. "But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem." Well, it is true that the Jews didn't particularly care for the Samaritans. It is also true that the Samaritans didn't particularly care for the Jews. And they knew that salvation was to be accomplished at Mount Gerizim, not Jerusalem. And so we see some religious elitism at play here. And yet it's hard to hear the position of the Samaritans and not hear a fairly common understanding in our own day. Why should we have to follow your way of salvation, Jesus? What's wrong with our own plan? What's wrong with our own understanding? What's wrong with our own expectations? They want nothing to do with this Savior. And so they show him no welcome. They refuse to receive him. And this rejection is a serious indicator of the status of their hearts. By coming to Samaria, Jesus has extended an olive branch, the likes of which has never been seen. And their response is a slap in the face. They simply do not have a category for the love of God in Christ Jesus. We've just heard Jesus say in Galilee, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." And here we have a village that refuses to receive Jesus. And such a rejection of Christ is a culpable rejection. Are you refusing to receive Jesus? Is his way of salvation, the way of repentance and faith, the way of the cross, offensive to you? Know this, that Jesus is not bypassing you. He's not pretending that he can't see you. But instead, he is looking directly at you and holding out life. He's holding out peace with God. He's holding out forgiveness of sins. And he's offering you himself. Do not refuse him who is speaking. But come to him in faith. Call upon his name and you will be saved. And if you are trusting in Jesus, if you know this great salvation, then how do you respond to those who reject him? Well, the disciples provide us with one option here in verses 54 to 56. See, the disciples weren't ignorant of what was going on. They saw Jesus. They saw that he was denied a welcome. And they interpreted it correctly. This was a rejection of salvation. And a rejection of salvation means an embrace of condemnation. They recognize that, and so far their reasoning is sound. But how do they handle it? And James and John knew their Old Testament. They knew of a king back in Samaria who had rejected God. And they knew that Elijah, when faced with opposition, had called down fire from heaven to consume those opponents. And so James and John say, we have an idea. Maybe we can help Jesus handle this. If they don't want Jesus, maybe they can have a taste of judgment. There's a sense in which this attitude resides in each of our hearts. And yet, what does Jesus do about this? We see in verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them. Jesus, in the face of this rejection, has kept right on walking so that he has to turn and look at his two disciples and rebuke them. And if you're reading in the ESV or if you're reading in the KJV, the ESV has this as a footnote. He said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them. And here we see that some manuscripts make clear what's implied in the body of our text, that Jesus is on a mission of salvation, that this focus toward Jerusalem is a focus on accomplishing salvation for his people. The crosshairs are set on salvation, and Jesus will not miss the mark. There is a coming time of judgment. But that's not the focus right now for Jesus. Acts 17:31, at the very end of Paul's sermon at the Areopagus, he says, but there now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That hour is coming. But that hour has not yet come here in our text. The time is given for repentance. And Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, addressing the one who is so comfortable with passing judgment on others while remaining very comfortably in his own sin. And just hear how Paul addresses this person. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And so rather than calling down judgment on this village for rejecting him, Jesus takes his friends and continues along his way to accomplish their salvation in Jerusalem. Rejection of Jesus is serious, and yet in his kindness, God demonstrates his patience so that all of his own would be brought in. You may know someone who has rejected Jesus, just like these Samaritans in Luke chapter 9. But is that the end of the story? Are we qualified to make that call? See, Jesus doesn't let rejection stop him from accomplishing redemption for his people. And in Acts chapter 8, we actually find out about what happens when Philip brings the gospel to Samaria. And Luke, who wrote Acts, writes in Acts chapter 8, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. What was the result of Jesus' patience toward these Samaritan villagers? Their joy. When they understood the gospel. We read later in Acts chapter 8 of the Holy Spirit being received by many in Samaria. And we read of two apostles being sent to Samaria from Jerusalem to baptize in the name of the triune God. And who was one of those apostles that was sent to Samaria? The apostle John,
who had so recently offered to call down fire on these Samaritans.
And what did he do on his way back to Jerusalem,
following that same path that he had walked with Jesus?
But he preached the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. That's what we read in Acts 8:25. What is our response to those who reject Jesus? Do we have compassion for them? Are we willing to patiently labor in prayer for them? It's a tall order, to be sure. If you know the labor of praying for decades for someone to come to faith and not being sure you'll see that in your life. But what was Jesus' attitude toward the redemption that he would accomplish for his people? But a love that would not be distracted. And we read of love in one of the most famous passages on love in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is the love that God has for you. Jesus knew just as surely as he had been sent by the Father, and just as surely as he was going to accomplish the redemption that he set out to accomplish by his blood at Calvary, just as surely as that, he would send the Holy Spirit to breathe new life into all of his people in his own perfect timing. See, Jesus' love is the ground of our salvation, and his focus is the means that he employed to accomplish that salvation for us. And yet he is also patient. That's a great kindness to us. How many of us can attest to the patience that God demonstrated with us in calling us to faith? And so, by God's Spirit, we are called to follow in his footsteps. Having had the Spirit breathe new life into us, that same Spirit works in our hearts to teach us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. To, like our Savior, entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. And to labor in prayer and patience for those who would right now have nothing to do with Christ. See, we can see that our hope in the salvation accomplished by Christ means that we can trust God to work all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. What a great love God has given to us in Jesus. What a great salvation he has won and given to us freely by his gift of the Holy Spirit. What great patience he has for all of his own. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is patient, and that you are patient even with us, and that in your love you sent your Son to accomplish our salvation, and that he would not be dissuaded from that task, but that he resolutely went on his way to the cross. And we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to bring us into new life and to teach us to walk in accordance with your will. And so we ask that you would teach us more and more to rely humbly upon you as we strive to live humble and upright, godly lives before your face. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.